In a few weeks, we will get back to our normal preaching roster. We'll be finishing off the book of Acts and then going over the book of Romans. But over this holiday period, we're just looking at some isolated texts, and this morning our text is 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through to 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through to 9. But again, let's seek God's help. Heavenly Father, we know that part of the worship which we offer you is hearing your word. To this one will you look, to those who are lowly and humble in your sight, those who tremble at your word. And we ask this morning, Lord, that we would have that ability to concentrate and give attention to the gospel as it's preached. Lord, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for all the precious truth that's laid up in it. Grant us, Lord, this morning to mine that truth with the help of your Spirit and to be blessed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To get a context of, or a better context of the passage we're going to read, we'll read actually from verse 3. So, chapter 1, verse 3 through to verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter begins this letter by laying out for his readers the great blessings God has showered upon them through Christ. He's woken them up from spiritual death and granted them eternal life through Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that's changed everything. They now have a great hope. Death is not the end for them. The grave's not the finish of them. Christ himself will raise them up to enjoy a wonderful inheritance with him. That inheritance, Peter says, is imperishable. It can't be ruined by anything. He says it's undefiled. It's not the result of selfish or sinful accumulating. It's actually a gift out of God's riches. It's undefiled and it's unfading. It's going to go on forever. They will enjoy it forever. It's being stored up now for them now in the very presence of God. He's protecting this inheritance for them, and even better, he's protecting them for this inheritance. He grants them faith in Christ and will keep that faith alive in them until that inheritance becomes theirs. It is kept for them. They are kept for it. They cannot miss out on what God has in store for them. And that brings us to the particular verses we want to look at this morning. Let's read them again in verse 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You notice how much gold is part and parcel of this particular passage. I want to notice four things about faith in relation to gold. That's the point Peter's bringing out. Firstly, faith is infinitely more valuable than gold. And Peter compares faith to faith in Christ to gold because gold is universally regarded as precious. It has for millennia been the metal of choice. It's sought out by people. It's treasured by people. I want to give you reasons why. First of all, it's just beautiful. Pure gold has this soft yellow luster, and it reacts with very few other elements, so it doesn't oxidize or rust, even when it's been lying at the bottom of streams for hundreds of years. It still retains that lovely yellow luster, and it's easily shaped. Again, for thousands of years, it's been crafted into jewelry. In chapter 3, verse 3, Peter speaks about women coming to church dressing themselves in gold. It can be beaten into very thin sheets, and it's used to gild things to make them beautiful. And in this modern era, it's even got more uses. Do you realise that aircraft have gold on their windscreens, as it were, 50 atoms thick to stop UV rays coming in upon the pilots? It's beautiful. It's also weighty. It feels substantial. 1 cubic metre of gold weighs 19.3 tonnes, whereas lead weighs 11.3 tonnes. So it's even far weightier than lead. And it's rare. It's estimated that if all the gold ever extracted so far in history was gathered together into one cube, it would be 20 metres by 20 metres by 20 metres. About the volume of an Olympic swimming pool. And it's highly valued. It's always been valued because of these inherent qualities. Much Australian history is based around gold rushes that brought so many people to Australia in the 1800s. You think of Ballarat, Bendigo, Kalgoorlie, all these places where gold was found. And it's still seen by so many people, I know some in this church, and rightly so, it's still seen by so many people as one of the few reliable ways to store wealth. Whereas currencies and stocks and bonds fluctuate to a very large degree, gold is just so stable because of its rarity and its beauty and its usefulness. At the moment, gold is worth around
some gold is found in the form of pure nuggets. That is what those in the early gold rushes were particularly looking for. This is what they would pan for in streams. This is why people will buy gold detectors now, literally electronic devices, which will discover these nuggets. But a great deal of gold is found mixed in with minerals like quartz and other rocks. That's crushed up and put through various processes. We're having trouble again, are we? Can you hear me, guys? Okay. All right. A great deal of gold is found mixed in with minerals like quartz and other rocks. This is crushed up and put through various processes. The thing that really brings out gold, the thing that makes it most obvious, is heat. Fire. Particularly in ancient times, minerals with gold in them were crushed up and they were put in a crucible. That's a ladle capable of withstanding heat. And this crucible was put into the fire. The heat melts the gold out so that it runs out of the ore and collects in the bottom of the crucible. And then it's melted again and all the impurities rise to the top and they are skimmed off or burnt off, leaving pure gold in all its beauty. It's the heat that draws the gold out of the ore and purifies it. And faith in Christ, though it's much more precious than gold that perishes, you know what? Faith is drawn out in the same way, through heat. That's Peter's point. It's drawn out through the heat of persecution, through the heat of suffering, through the heat of trials. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, having been
being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. And we glean from the text that the chief trial facing these believers was persecution, being ostracised and ridiculed for their faith. Now, we know that all persecution, whether it be death or jail or deprivation or loss of job or just ridicule, it is all painful and difficult for the Christian. But our troubles as Christians are not limited to persecution. With the rest of men, Christians will suffer illness, cancer, political upheavals, war, economic trials, housing affordability, all those things. Being saved does not exempt believers from the troubles sin brings upon this world. But notice from the text the following things about these trials. First of all, Peter says these troubles are grievous. The word means to be caused pain in body or mind. In other words, these believers were upset and distressed by these things. And Peter reminds us that there's a great balance in terms of our emotional response to this world as Christians. Faith in Christ does give us a deep subterranean peace. Faith in Christ will buoy us up in the midst of distresses, but we are still affected by those distresses. Christians will at times find their circumstances very upsetting. Tensions at work, rebellious children, failed investments, sicknesses. It doesn't mean that we are unspiritual if we are distressed by them, if we cry because of them, if we are just beside ourselves because of them. What matters is that our hope in Christ is not destroyed by them. So, let's face it, our troubles are grievous at times. He goes on to say these troubles, though, don't last forever. These trials, grieving them, are for a little while. Now, we've got to ask the question, what's the context here? Because we know that as Christians, we're going to suffer trials all our life. So how can Peter say a little while? Well, clearly he's speaking with eternity in view. He describes us as pilgrims. We are sojourners heading for that heavenly country that's going to be our possession forever. The time of our sojourning in this world compared to our time in Christ's kingdom is actually minuscule. Part of the blessedness that makes up the glory that is coming for us is that it's never ending. Our present troubles are by comparison but for a moment. And then they're over. So these troubles don't last forever. Thirdly, he says, in terms of these grievous trials, he says that they're necessary. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Ultimately, all our troubles are from God our Father. He is King over all the affairs of this earth and this world, and he allows us to suffer these troubles. In fact, it's more than just permission, God allowing us to suffer these troubles. God actually includes them in his plans and purposes for us. Why? Because he's a faithful Father and he deems it necessary. Necessary for our faith to be brought out, for our faith to be refined. It's actually hard to feel this sometimes as we go through them because they are painful. But we need to remember that in God there is no darkness, there is nothing sinister, nothing nasty. If he has designed that we go through these trials, it's not because he's harsh or capricious. That word means that God's erratic in his feelings for us. God is not capricious in his feelings toward us. On the contrary, he loves us. And he finds no delight at all in our pains or our distresses. Lamentations 3, verse 32. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now, when the writer of Lamentations says this, which I think is Jeremiah, he's talking about people in general. God doesn't willingly afflict anyone. He finds no joy in the punishments or chastening he sends to anyone. But it's doubly so with his own children, with his people. He is a faithful father, and he will send whatever is necessary to bring out and purify our faith in Christ. So, Christian, when we are grieved by various trials, remember that though they are painful, our Father who loves us deems them necessary, if need be, to bring out our faith and purify it. Thirdly, this morning, faith like gold will be displayed. Now, the reason why most people like gold is for display in their own jewellery, watches, medals, crowns. Everyone likes to look at a new engagement ring to see the jewels in it, but it's nearly always made of gold, the ring itself. And Peter says that the faith that is proven to be genuine through suffering will one day be displayed. He says, be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, that enduring faith that persisted and was ongoing through trials will be a glorious thing to see. And so Peter's main thought is this, that faith in Christ that continues on through trials will be put on display when Christ comes again. It is a common theme through Scripture that the faithful who persevere in their convictions concerning Jesus, regardless of what they suffer, will be honoured. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. During Jesus' ministry, there were many, many people who attached themselves to him, particularly as he was becoming famous. But as time went on, it became clear that the Jewish establishment hated him and turned against him, and therefore they no longer associated with him. And it's been the same ever since. Many continue with Christ until persecution or other trials come their way, and then Christ becomes too expensive in their eyes. They don't want to give up their reputations. They don't want to give up their friends. They don't want to give up their business contracts. But those who continue to associate with Christ and stand by him will one day find Christ standing by them. So to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, Jesus says this, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the church at Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that Christ, who is deserving all the praise and the glory, will one day honour poor believers in the presence of his Father and all the elect angels for their determined attachment to him. And their persevering and believing will win his praise before God and all the angels. Imagine being praised by Christ for simply believing in him. There's an illustration of this honour in Acts chapter 7, which we looked at near the start of last year. In the closing minutes of Stephen's life, as the crowd around him gnashes their teeth and begins to destroy him with rocks, he sees a vision of heaven being opened up, and Christ is at the right hand of God, only he's standing. On almost all other occasions when Christ is spoken of as being at the right hand of God, he's described as sitting, a position of honour and authority. But in this vision, Christ has risen to meet Stephen, the first of the martyrs, stands to welcome him and honour him. Because that's why we stand, don't we, when someone comes into the room? It's to honour them coming in. We were at a wedding yesterday. At the reception, when the bride and groom come in, will everyone be upstanding? Christ stands for Stephen. to honour his enduring faith in him. This is what every Christian wants more than anything: praise from Christ. It's Christ's approval that drives them. It's his approval that makes them to be committed to things that unbelievers have no interest in. It's his approval that makes them avoid things that unbelievers revel in. And on the last day, he will honour them: well done, good and faithful servant. And through his goodness, they're going to share in his glory. Friends, I cannot stress this enough. Above all things, get a simple and sincere and enduring faith in Christ. The kind of faith that remains in one piece, even though it's buffeted by troubles and trials. Such a faith is the most precious thing a person can ever gain in this world. Now, there are many things that are highly valued by people, aside from gold. Some value friendships. They love being with people and socialising and doing things with them. It's about friends. Some value romance more than anything. They are besotted with the idea that there is one soulmate out there for them, and they are looking for that perfect mate, even if they have to go through 10 mates to find that perfect one for them. And some value achievement in business or in sport to be at the top of their game. And some just love wealth. The final day will prove that only one thing was ever really truly valuable: faith in Christ. Everyone will know for sure on that day that all those other things which they gave themselves to with such gusto are in comparison utterly worthless. What are you looking for today? The perfect romance before you'll be at rest? Are you looking for your business to swell and become extremely prosperous before you're at rest? Before the superannuations at half a mil before you're at rest? Utterly worthless. On that final day, faith in Christ. And perhaps Peter has in mind particularly wealth. Don't pursue wealth. Don't try to hang on to wealth at the cost of faith. And James says something similar. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and therefore heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? James 2 verse 5. On the last day, this is what all will wish they had: a simple, sincere, abiding faith in Christ. Friend, above all, make sure that above anything that you may acquire in this life, you may find your soulmate. You may do really well in business. You may retire on half a mil or more. Who cares? So long as you've got faith in Christ. And only Christ can give us that simple, sincere, abiding faith. And the one thing that ought to come out from our hearts often: Lord, grant me a deep, sincere, abiding faith in you. Lastly, faith gains for us what gold cannot. Faith is the only thing that enables us to grasp Christ and all that he is, as he's presented in the gospel. And the outcome of grasping Christ is a love for him, whom having not seen, you love. Probably none of those to whom Peter wrote had actually ever laid physical eyes on Christ during his earthly ministry. All that they knew about him was from the testimony of others. The apostles and others had come amongst them preaching Christ, probably first in the synagogues, because Peter's writing primarily to Jewish people. And afterwards in their homes they had long conversations, and as they listened to the apostles and others describe Jesus of Nazareth, they were drawn to him. He became their focal point. He became their fascination, and they loved him. Sincere faith enables a person to grasp Christ, and the outcome is always a sincere love for him. Now, I want to make plain this morning that this love that believers have for Christ, it's a multifaceted love. There's many sides to it. They're drawn to him and delight in him for a number of reasons. I want to give you some of those reasons. The Christian is drawn to Christ simply because of who he is, what he is. In Christ, we have the eternal, infinite Son of God become a true human being, unlimited power and authority contained in a human frame with human consciousness and human feelings. And the more believers grasp who and what Christ is, the more a fascinated awe grips them. I mentioned before that elderly couple who were drawn to volcanic eruptions. They dress themselves in these kind of tinfoil suits, and they would get as close as they can to the molten lake in the crater volcanoes, particularly when they're erupting. It utterly delighted them, though it was totally dangerous. They got as close as they could because in all this awe was utterly beautiful. We have the eternal, almighty Son of God wrapped up in a human being, and the disciples and all who heard about him were drawn in, fascinated with who and what Christ is. God in the flesh. Dangerous? Yes. Keep away then? No. Got to have him. Peter knew something of this. He enjoyed a great familiarity with Christ along with John, and yet every now and then he saw Christ's awesome glory and just wanted to step back for a time. And Christ stills the storm. As he's up at the bow of the boat, we might say, we can kind of see all the disciples trembling in the back of the boat. Who is this one that stills storms? He is the Lord of glory in the flesh. The Christian is drawn to Christ because of his moral beauty, his humility, his care and tenderness in dealing with his disciples, his compassion and warmth in dealing with sinners, his resistance against hypocritical religion, his reverential affection for his Father, his resolve to obey his Father. And these things strike us as lovely. The Lord of glory is a flawless human being. And the Christian is drawn to Christ because of his love for them. The more they grasp what he has done for them, the more a grateful love is formed in them. We love him, John said, because he first loved us. He gave himself for us. He laid down his life for us to deliver us from the wrath of God and to bring us into God's kingdom. It's Christ's self-sacrificial love that dominated John's mind. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests of his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. And the Christian is drawn to Christ because he's their coming deliverer. He will deliver them from this present evil world. He's going to shelter them from the wrath of God in that day of judgment. And he's going to bring them into his heavenly kingdom to live with him forever. And so they have a love for Christ as their coming deliverer. And in fact, it's this in particular that Peter focuses on in the passage this morning. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And of course, the word soul means their whole person. Believers are thrilled with the thought of Christ coming again, the final salvation of their whole person when he comes. This is the outcome of sincere faith in Christ. It causes us to love Christ. And friends, this is such a great outcome. Why? Because adoration of Jesus is the end for which all things were made. Colossians 1 verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. It's the Father's will that Christ have the preeminence in everything. Christ is called the church's husband. It was a lovely wedding yesterday. It was a lovely meal afterwards. And when we had the speeches, the thing that I couldn't get over in the speeches was the utter delight the couple had in each other. And particularly as Hayley expressed her thoughts towards Nathan, just besotted. And that is how the church is with Christ, utterly besotted. And if we struggle with being besotted now, we won't then when he comes. We will see him as he is, and we will be utterly changed by his power, able to love him as we ought to fully. Faith opens up to us what sight cannot, Christ in all his excellence. And as a result, we are filled with a deep admiration, respect, warmth, love. And soon enough, we will see him with our physical eyes as well. But as we draw near to a close, I want you to notice something really important in the text. We are saved not by loving Christ, but by simple faith in Christ, by believing in him, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When someone has come under conviction of sin, they realise they're under God's judgment and they understand it's rightly so, and from then on, the day of their death becomes frightening to them. Standing before God troubles them. The sense that they are immortal souls and will soon be cast into darkness and misery for their sins moves them. Fear grips them. All attempts at finding peace elude them. No amount of religious exercises or attempts to have a better or have a holy frame of mind, none of that brings comfort. And when they hear the gospel, the thing that dominates their mind is that Christ is a rescuer from the hell and judgment they deserve. And they grasp that the judgment they deserve for their sins fell on him so that they might not have to suffer it. And they are invited to find shelter in his death that he died for them. And so the thing that dominates their mind when the gospel first comes to them is self-preservation. They look to Jesus to deliver them from wrath and hell. It's about self-preservation, and God is okay with that, because God himself sent Christ into the world that we might not perish. And he calls upon all to save themselves through simple dependence on Christ, a simple leaning on Christ and his cross. Only afterwards, as the fear subsides and peace replaces it, can they really reflect upon the one who has saved them and fall into a deep admiration for him and a loyalty to him. Assurance of salvation is so necessary to enjoy admiration for Jesus, love for Jesus. The man who is stuck in his crashed and burning car is not interested in the fine character of the fireman just arrived on the scene. All he sees in him is deliverance. That's all his cry expresses. Save me. It's afterwards, as he thinks over the courage and the danger this fireman put himself in to rescue him, that real admiration begins for him. And so it is with Jesus. The simplest and smallest faith in Christ as a saviour. Faith the size of a mustard seed brings us to Christ and all his powerful saving work. And it's afterwards, as gratitude reflects on all that he has done and all that he is, that we begin to love him. Faith alone in Christ, apart from any love or gratitude, saves us. But the saved will soon begin to love Christ. We love him because he first loved us. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this day for a simple, sincere, and abiding faith in Christ. We pray that you would show us Christ in all his saving work, and that we would see in him our rescuer, our deliverer. And we pray that you would enable us just to quietly lean upon him and all that he's accomplished on the cross. And we know that faith alone saves. Yet, Lord, we earnestly cry out to you But having believed, may we just grow in our love and admiration for Jesus. We pray that there would be an earnest loyalty towards him. Lord, a deep devotion toward him as a result of believing. And we pray that on that final day, we will hear what Stephen and Paul and Peter and all your people have heard as they've entered into your presence. Well done, good and faithful servant. What a thing to be honoured by Christ, when actually even our abiding faith is from him. And we bless you for that, Father. Oh God, we just pray that you would keep us. Lord, bless Rick as he prepares for next week. We pray that you would keep your people safe as they holiday. We pray that you'd keep your people safe as they draw again to worship next week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.